As you know, and as has already been announced, my topic this evening has to do with the good confession. When you stop to think about it, making a confession of faith in Jesus may not be considered such a big deal in our society that we live in. Because after all, in America, we are guaranteed religious liberty and freedom of speech, and so we're not afraid to publicly proclaim that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Indeed, we can do that without a great sacrifice on our part, because it will not affect life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But I want to remind you of something that happened in Oregon really not that long ago. It happened on October the 1st, 2015, really not quite 2 years ago, in Roseburg, Oregon. You may remember hearing this on the news. There was a gunman who opened fire at a community college, and he killed 9 innocent people and wounding several more. This young man's name was Christopher Harper Mercer, and he was 26 years old. And one newspaper headline said, "Oregon gunman singled out Christians during rampage." I'm told that he was armed with 3 pistols and a rifle, and as he approached an individual, he would ask them about their religion. He would say, "Are you a Christian? If so, stand up." And when they did, he would say, "Good, because you're a Christian, you're going to see God in just about 1 second." And then he would shoot them and he would kill them. One witness said that if they answered yes, they were shot in the head. If they said no, then they were shot in the legs. I want you to think about that. That happened right here in this country. And certainly you have to admire the faith and the courage of those individuals that they willingly died before they would denounce their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, I agree that more than likely that no one in this audience will ever face that choice. But the point that I've been leading up to tonight is this. What if we did? What if we found ourselves in that circumstance? Suppose you had been there that day and this young man literally put a gun to your head and asked you, "Are you a Christian?" Would you have answered in the affirmative, knowing what the consequences would be, or would you have lied about it? Maybe you would have thought to yourself, "Well, you know, I can live and I can always ask God for forgiveness later." And so you would have refused to tell him really that you were a believer in Jesus Christ. I think you need to ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, what would we do in a circumstance like that? You know what the truth is? I think the truth is we really don't know what we would do until we were actually facing that kind of a situation. But you know what? We know what we should do. And furthermore, we know what the Lord demands of us to do. Because remember, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verses 32 through 33, that whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. And then he said, but whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. I want us to understand tonight that's how important this topic is. Jesus said our eternal destiny depends upon our willingness and in some cases the courage to confess him before men. And yet I think the real issue goes much deeper than that. Does this involve a mere lifestyle of confessing Christ that lasts throughout one's entire life? Or does it also involve a verbal confession that must be made by the alien sinner? In other words, the one who is seeking salvation. And so it is something that must be done before baptism and in order to be saved from past sins. Well, let me say that in my mind, I don't believe that these two things necessarily have to be mutually exclusive. In other words, I believe the scriptures teach that we are required to confess our faith in Christ as a condition of salvation. So this is something that we do before baptism and is a step of the gospel, as we sometimes say. And then, of course, as we live for the Lord, we continue to let people know that we are believers in the Son of God by both word and deed. Incidentally, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 talks about the good confession. So I want us to understand this is a biblical expression that involves a biblical concept. We're told that Timothy had made the good confession before many witnesses. And I believe that the context shows that this was something that he did on a specific occasion, and it involved a verbal confession. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote here in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, now listen, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now bear in mind that the word profess here means that he confessed. In fact, that's the same Greek word that we just talked about in Matthew 10 and verse 32, where Jesus talked about confessing him before men. And also, a good profession in verse 12 is translated as a good confession in verse 13, is the exact same expression in the Greek. And in fact, there are translations that render it that way. The American Standard Version says, "And did his confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses." But I think here's the question that we need to answer tonight. And that is Paul here referring to a mere lifestyle that was the proof of Timothy's faithfulness as a good minister of Jesus Christ, as Paul used that expression in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6, or does it refer to a specific occasion when Timothy confessed his faith in Christ? Let me put it another way tonight. Did Timothy make a confession about himself, or does this refer to the initial confession that he made about Jesus whenever he obeyed the gospel? Now, believe it or not, it is actually the first alternative that some people accept. Evidently, this was the position that Matthew Henry, the commentator, took. Listen to Matthew Henry's explanation. Here's what he says about it, and I'm quoting now. He says, "The profession that Timothy and all faithful ministers make before many witnesses is a good profession. For they profess and engage to fight the good fight of faith and to lay hold on eternal life. Their calling and their own profession oblige them to this." So evidently what he believed this referred to was, and I'm quoting again from him, when he was ordained by the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, and he must be referring to 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. So if I understand correctly what this man was saying, here is what he was saying. He was saying that at the beginning of his ministry as an evangelist, Timothy professed before many witnesses that he would faithfully discharge his calling and profession in that regard, and the way that he conducted himself was in itself a good profession. But you know what? When you stop to think about it, that would mean that the good confession of 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12 was more about Timothy, in other words, who he was and the faithfulness of his ministry, than it was about who Jesus is. In other words, the true identity of our Savior and whom we believe him to be. Well, I want to say tonight that I reject that interpretation. And the reason is because it doesn't agree with the parallel example that Paul gives. What do I mean by that? Well, notice the parallel that Paul goes on to make. He says to Timothy that you did confess the good confession in the sight of many witnesses. And then he says, I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, now here it is, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. Now surely we can see that Timothy's confession must have been similar in nature to the confession that Jesus made before Pilate. And so that means then that it had to do with our Lord's identity. In other words, who Jesus claimed to be. Remember in John 19 and verse 7, we're told that the religious leaders, the Jewish leaders, wanted Pilate to crucify Jesus. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. That's what they had against Jesus. That's why they wanted him killed. That's why they wanted Pilate to condemn him and put him to death, because he made himself the Son of God. Also, when Pilate asked of Jesus, art thou the King of the Jews? In Matthew 27 and verse 11, Jesus calmly confirmed that truth by saying, thou sayest. That is a great idiomatic expression used to affirm yes to the question posed. In other words, when Jesus said, you said it. Really, there was an understanding between the two of them that what Pilate had said was exactly the case. And so when we confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came down from heaven to earth, what are we acknowledging? We're acknowledging his deity. That's what we're acknowledging when we say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We're acknowledging that Jesus is deity, that he possesses the same divine nature that the Father does. And that's what the good confession is all about. Notice that Jesus confirmed to Pilate that he was a heavenly king. Now he told him, said, yes, it's true that I'm a king. But remember, he explained to him, according to John's account, in John 18 and verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. In other words, he let Pilate know, I'm not an earthly king like you are, but rather I am a divine king. And the reason he was a divine king was because he was the Son of God who was sent down from heaven. And this was something that Jesus affirmed over and over again. In John 6 and verse 38, Jesus said, for I came down from heaven. You know what he confirmed there? He confirmed his pre-existence with the Father. I came down from heaven, he said, not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then he said, two verses later, in verse 40, he said, and this is the will of him that sent me. My Father has sent me, that everyone which seeth what? Everyone which seeth the Son, there it is, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The point that I want you to get is this. Jesus witnessed the good confession before Pilate by acknowledging the heavenly source of his kingship. And it all had to do with the fact that he was the Son of God. And you see, these are two truths that are inseparably entwined together. Now, let me say this. I have no doubt that Timothy confessed Christ throughout his life and his ministry as a preacher of the gospel. Undoubtedly he did. But it seems to me that it is also certain that he made the good confession as a condition of salvation before he was baptized into Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Why am I so certain of that? Well, the simple answer is because the scriptures plainly declare that one must confess Christ before men in order to be saved from their past sins. I'm ready now to look at Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, in order to see how a verbal confession relates to salvation. And I want you to notice how Paul makes this so very plain. Listen to what Paul writes. Romans 10, 9 and 10. He says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be what? He says, thou shalt be saved. And then he says, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Notice that. He believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, an analysis of these two verses reveals some important and undeniable facts. Notice, first of all, that Paul affirms that both faith and confession are essential to salvation. If we confess and believe, what is the promise? The promise is, thou shalt be saved. Now, later on, I'm going to have more to say about what it means to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus. But right now, I'm emphasizing what Paul says is essential to salvation. And if we accept it for what it says, we know that the sinner must confess and, Paul uses that word there, we know what and means. We must confess and believe in order to be saved. But notice how he even gives this greater emphasis. Because secondly, he says that just as one believes unto righteousness. What does he mean by righteousness here? Thayer says it is the state acceptable to God. In other words, he's talking about being in a right standing with God. He's talking about being justified in the sight of God. And we believe unto righteousness, Paul says. And just as surely as that is true, he also says that confession is made unto salvation. What does that mean? That means that if faith is necessary to be right with God, then confession has to be necessary to be saved. Because after all, both things are said to occupy the same position in regard to righteousness and salvation. In other words, the language that is used for one is also used for the other. Listen again to what he said. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And yet, strangely enough, there are those who seek to interpret these two statements differently. And of course, they do so without any justification whatsoever. I want you to listen to how J.B. Phillips renders this passage. And this is interesting and really quite strange. Here's the way he translates it. He says, for it is believing in the heart that makes a man righteous before God. Now notice, here's what the first statement means. Believing in God, he says, is what may, or believing in his heart is what makes a man righteous before God. And then he says, it is stating his belief by his own mouth that confirms his salvation. I want to tell you this evening, that's absurd. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says nothing about making a verbal confession for the purpose of confirming that you're already in a saved condition. Instead, the scriptures say that we believe unto righteousness, that we confess unto salvation. I'll throw another one in for good measure. It also says that repentance is unto life in Acts 11 and verse 18. And you know, most people in the religious world will concede that faith and repentance are necessary to salvation. But when it comes to the good confession, and certainly when it comes to being baptized into Jesus Christ, they balk at the idea that such is necessary to be saved. Why? Why would they deny those two things? Well, the reason is because they have bought into the idea that salvation is by faith alone. However, Romans 10:9-10 could not make it any plainer in affirming that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Paul says we've got to make the good confession if we want to be saved from our past sins. It is indeed a step of the gospel. Now, if a verbal confession is necessary to salvation, and of course the next issue that comes up is, what exactly is it that we are supposed to confess? And really, I've already dealt with that to a certain extent, but I want to give that now even greater emphasis. And since I'm running out of time this evening, I need to cut to the chase, as we sometimes say. So here's the way now that I'm going to frame what I have to say. I want you to think about this. For years and years, really longer than any of us in this audience can remember, candidates for baptism have confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I dare say that is true of everyone in this audience when you obeyed the gospel. When you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, undoubtedly you made the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or something similar to that, and then you were baptized into Jesus Christ. Now, I want to ask some probing questions tonight. Was this a confession that was acceptable unto God? And if not, does that call your salvation into question? And think about this, not only would that be true of you, but does that mean that all the generations who lived before us failed to make the good confession as they should have and as they needed to do? I'm telling you tonight, we're dealing with serious business here. We really are. We're talking about a step of the gospel, what one must do in order to be saved. And yet, we have had preachers to come along, unfortunately, who wanted to change things up, and even arguing that the verbal confession should be that Jesus is Lord, and even claiming that the good confession could come before repentance. Now, you know, you think about that. I've been listening to gospel preaching for over 60 years now. And in that period of time, I have never heard a faithful preacher of the gospel put the good confession before repentance. And you know, when the preacher would get to the end of his sermon and would extend the invitation and go through the steps of the gospel and maybe write them on the board like we often do, in this order, he would say, we've got to hear, we've got to believe, we've got to repent of our sins in this order. We must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and then we need to be baptized. And if they wrote down the first letter of each of that, we know what that would stand for. We've all seen it many times, HBRCB. That's the way they would give the steps of the gospel that puts one into Christ, and they would put it in that order. Now, you know, today there are people that ridicule that. There are people today make fun of that. There are people today that say, you know what, you people in the churches of Christ, you believe in HBRCB salvation. And really, they kind of do it in a ridiculing way. But what I want to ask you is this tonight. If we're going to ridicule this idea that we need to take each of these steps to put us into Christ, and we're going to say, well, you know, that's an HBRCB salvation or religion, my question is this. Which one of those steps are you willing to give up? Which one of those steps are you willing to say, you know what, you don't have to do this one, you can do the other ones and still be saved? Is it faith? Are you going to say faith's not necessary? Well, nobody'd say that. Is it repentance? No. We all believe we must repent. Is it confession? Are we going to say we don't have to make the good confession? Is it baptism? Are we going to get rid of that? Surely we can see that all of these things are commands of the gospel unto salvation. Really, we've already proven that from the Word of God. And not only that, but the reason that we have always heard these things, and the order in which they're given is because it seems to me that's the order. That's the logical order in which they come about when one responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, several years ago, there was a preacher among us. He's a man who has sought to be a change agent, as we would say in the church, and really, he's no longer with us. He's gone further and further into error. But several years ago, he preached at Deer Park, Texas, I think on a Wednesday night, where my parents attended at that particular time before they had to move because of age and because of health issue. And this particular preacher, he preached his sermon that night. My dad happened to be in the audience. And when he gave the steps of the gospel and he wrote it up on the board, that's the way he put it was, he put, "You heard, you believe, you confess Jesus Christ, and then you repent of your sins." He reversed the order, and then you're baptized. Now, you know, some of you in this audience know my dad, maybe know him well, maybe some of you do not. But I'll tell you this, my dad, he will soon be 93 years of age on April the 16th, and really his life is winding down because he has congestive heart failure and so on and so forth. But Dad, for years, has been a good student of the Bible. And I'll tell you something else, and those who know my dad know this, there are times when he can be a plain-spoken individual. And so after the service was over, my dad talked to this young man, asked him about it. Why did you reverse the order? Why do you think that you can or should make the good confession before you repent of your sins? And I don't have time to go into the argumentation that Daddy went into. But nonetheless, this preacher, he would have been a younger preacher at that time, he said, well, to my dad, he said, you know, it's kind of a fluid thing. In other words, what he was saying, it depends upon the person and it depends upon the circumstance. It could be true that maybe you repent before you confess, but it could be the other way around. And in fact, he told my dad, I preach it both ways. Sometimes when I give the plan of salvation, I give the order that we usually give, and sometimes I reverse it like he had done that particular night. He said it is a fluid thing. And I told you that my dad could be a plain person talking to someone sometime. And finally, my daddy told him this. He said, well, look. He said, I'm going to tell you what your problem is. He said, your problem is that you've got yourself a little education. And he said, you think that you're a whole lot smarter than Homer Gay and Homer King and preachers of that generation were. You're smarter than them because you've been able to figure out some things that nobody else has been able to figure out heretofore. And I want to tell you, that offended this young man. He didn't like it when my daddy told him that. But you know what the truth is? The truth is, Daddy hit him right between the eyes because Daddy told him the truth on that occasion. You know, I want you to think about this. If this is a fluid thing, and the order that we usually hear could be at least the right order, then why would a preacher change it up? Why would he change it up? He knows when he changed it up, it's going to be controversial. He knew there were going to be people that wouldn't understand why he said what he did, and maybe even jumping for it. Why would you change it up unless you're seeking to be controversial, and really it's a way of gaining attention for yourself? Well, now, here's the point that I've been leading up to, and here's what I want you to remember. The good confession involves more than just an intellectual exercise in discerning certain facts. And actually, it conveys, and I'm quoting now from W.E. Vine and his Dictionary of New Testament Words. He's giving an explanation of the significance of Matthew 10, verse 32. And Vine says it conveys allegiance to Christ as one's master and Lord. In other words, when we say before we're baptized, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we're not just simply stating what we believe, but we are actually bowing allegiance unto Him from that point on. And you know what? That's the reason why it seems to me that you cannot confess before you repent. How could you vow allegiance to Jesus Christ before you actually repent? Because obviously it's when you repent that you have that change of heart that leads to a change of will and you decide to live for the Lord. You know, there's many people who will tell you that they believe in Jesus, but they won't vow allegiance unto Him. In fact, we read of some in John 12 and verse 42. It says they believed on Him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess Him. Listen, we must confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in doing that, we are vowing allegiance unto Him. We're demonstrating why we are going to live for Him from henceforth. Now, if we really understand that Jesus is the divine Son of God, and we believe it with all of our hearts, as I've just said, we are going to live for Him. Listen to what John said in 1 John 4 and verse 15. He said that whosoever shall confess, there it is, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God dwelleth in Him and He in God. I believe there should be no doubt that this is the most comprehensive and inclusive confession that one can make. And we need to remember that when we're considering the significance of Paul's statement in Romans 10 verse 9, when he says, "Thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." What did he mean by that? What all does that mean to confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus? Are some correct in calling for a new confession to be made? And that's what some have done in the past. Absolutely calling for a new confession. If that is true, then does this new confession involve a specific formula of words? In other words, where we should say, "I believe that Jesus is Lord." Well, I don't believe for a moment this evening that that is a valid confession. So let me drive the point home. Now think about this. While confessing Jesus as Lord is not necessarily the same thing as confessing Him as the Son of God. You know, that's right. There are people who would say, "I believe He's the Lord," but they wouldn't necessarily say, "I believe He's the Son of God," in the sense they believe He's deity, and in the sense they believe He possesses the exact same divine nature that the Father does. So to confess Him as Lord is not necessarily to confess Him as the Son of God, but the point is, to confess His deity is inclusive of His lordship. Why is that true? Well, the reason that's true is because that's the very source of His authority. In other words, that's why we should serve Him as our Lord and our Master, because He is the Son of God. Remember what it was that Thomas confessed in John 20 and verse 28? When finally Thomas was there on that occasion when Jesus made an appearance after His resurrection to His disciples. And of course we often call him Doubting Thomas because he said he was not going to believe unless he could see Him for himself. And Jesus stood right there that day and He reached out into Thomas and He said, "Come now and behold the evidence for yourself, and even touch Me if that's what you need to do, but come believing and not doubting." And what did Thomas say? Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." That's what he said. "My Lord and my God." You know, I think the problem with some brethren is that they have become so enamored with the newer and the more modern translations as opposed to the King James Version that they have been unduly influenced by them. Let me just point out that the NIV, the New International Version, actually translates this as a specific formula of words to be spoken. Here's how the NIV translates Romans 10, 9, and 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And if you got a New International Version, look at it. That's in quotation marks in the New International Version. Now, there's other translations that render it that way, but as far as I could figure out, they don't put it in quotation marks, but the NIV does. If you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, I want you to get this point. Even if this is a correct translation of Romans 10 and verse 9, and I question that, and we can talk about that in the question and answer period if we need to. But I really question that. I really believe the King James Version got it right. But even if this is the correct translation, you know what? It is a mistake, I believe, to think that Christ's lordship can be separated from His deity. This is why He is the Lord. This is why He has the authority to direct our lives, because He is the Son of God. And what's interesting to me is, this is something that stands out in the book of Romans itself. You know, Paul starts this grand epistle by using this language. In the very first chapter, in the third verse, in Romans 1 and verse 3, he talks about, now listen, His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice how all of this, again, is connected together. He's the Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says He is our Lord. Again, W.E. Bind gives this explanation. He says the title Lord, as given to the Savior, in its full significance, rests upon the resurrection. And then he cites Romans 10 verse 9, as well as Romans 14 and verse 9. Now, notice how all of this ties together. Again, in Romans 1 and in verse 4, he says that Jesus is declared to be what? He is declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. That's the reason why I said a moment ago that when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, that is the most comprehensive and inclusive confession that we can make. When I began to investigate this topic and began to try to read different articles and different things about it, I remembered that some time back, I didn't remember exactly when it was, but I remembered that there were some articles, and found out it was back in the 90s, that had been written in the old PAS Advocate, the old PA, about the Good Confession. And I found where Don King wrote an editorial concerning this and how some people were wanting to actually change what the Good Confession is. And I want to just read to you what Don King said in that editorial as it appeared in the November 1997 issue of the old PA, because I think he hits it right on the head. Here's what he said. He said, when I made the Good Confession over 40 years ago, I said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then he said, what did I confess? Did I confess Him as both Lord and Christ? And then he said, I believe I did. And I believe that's true of all of us. If we confess that He is the Son of God, and we believe that with all of our heart, then obviously we have to understand that He is the Lord. He is the one that we should submit ourselves unto His divine authority. And so now, as I'm running out of time this evening, got just about 6 minutes left, what I want to do is, I want to boil it all down for you. And I want to just simply say it tonight, that I believe that the confession that the Ethiopian eunuch made in Acts 8 and verse 37 is undoubtedly valid and acceptable unto God. Listen, any way you want to look at it. Any way you want to look at it, I believe the confession he made, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is valid and acceptable. Now, you know, I understand, and it is true, that controversy surrounds this passage. And of course, we know that different versions handle it in different ways. You know, you look at some versions of the Bible, the New Testament, and they have it bracketed. And then there are those who have it bracketed and it's grayed out. You have some that have it italicized and grayed out. You even have some that have it omitted altogether. You know what's interesting to me? You look at some of these translations, if you're not paying attention, you won't even realize they've got verse 36 and there is no verse 37 and they just go on to verse 38. And if you weren't looking for that, you wouldn't even realize that something there is missing. But there are some that omit it altogether. And then, of course, there are some that have a footnote. And the footnote says this, and I'm quoting, it says some ancient authorities, now listen to that, some ancient authorities insert wholly or in part, verse 37, and then it gives it. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, after thinking about this long and hard, I've decided tonight not to get too technical about this, and really for two reasons. First of all, I want you to understand tonight that I'm not claiming to be a scholar, and I'm not claiming to be an expert in these matters. And secondly, I want to say that even if it could be proven that Acts 8 and verse 37 was inserted into the text by a scribe, that does not negate the fact that this is the confession that we need to make. I believe I've already proven that from the scriptures. I've already shown that to be the case. You know, for example, J.W. McGarvey, who undoubtedly was a Bible scholar in his day, he argued that this demonstrates that this was the apostolic custom of that age. If I understand what J.W. McGarvey believed, he believed that evidently this was added later by a scribe. But here's what he says, and I'm quoting. He says, the fact that he inserted this confession shows that he believed that the apostles required candidates for immersion to make the confession. In other words, he believes that evidently that scribe, whoever he was, added this into the text. And the reason is because this was the custom of the churches. And he understood that this was the apostolic custom that a candidate for baptism was required to do before being baptized, to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So even if you take that position, that doesn't negate that the confession he made is what we ought to make today. But here's what I want to warn you of tonight. What I want to warn you of is, don't jump to the conclusion that Acts 8 and verse 37 doesn't belong in the Bible without considering both sides of the argument. What I would encourage you to do is go on the internet, if you're interested in this, and Google this topic, as I have done. And you know what you're going to discover? You're going to discover that many powerful arguments, at least in my view, are made for the authenticity of this passage. For example, the main argument against it is that Acts 8 and verse 37 is not contained in what they call the older and the better, and I would say supposedly they are the older, but I don't know that that means they're necessarily the better, but they say they're not in the older and the better manuscripts. And so that's why we know Acts 8 and verse 37 had to be added later on. But here's the interesting thing about it. Irenaeus and Cyprian, two of the so-called early church fathers, you know what they quoted from Acts 8 and verse 37? And their quotes predated, think about this, they predated all of the manuscripts that omit the verse. My understanding is that these two oldest Greek manuscripts, where Acts 8 verse 37 does not appear, are no older than the 4th century. They're no older or no earlier than the 4th century. But Irenaeus quoted the passage in the 2nd century. Think about that. Where did he get it from? He quoted it in the second century, and he quoted the confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And so that leads some to conclude, and I'm quoting now, that it was evidently known and circulating earlier than the highly regarded ancient documents indicate. Well, I said that I wouldn't get too technical, but I hope that I've demonstrated tonight that there are two sides to this issue, and I'm out of time. So let me just say in conclusion that the bottom line is, it seems to me, any way you want to look at it, that the confession, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God," is valid and acceptable unto God. And when you think about it, how could that not be the case? Because after all, that confession is the very foundation of the church that Jesus built, the very foundational truth, we might say, of the New Testament church. Remember when Peter made the confession, he said, "Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what Peter confessed. And Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's the foundational truth upon which the church rests.